1 Kings chapter 17. If you are visiting with us, don't worry, I will catch you up. 1 Kings chapter 17. We have been, I'm telling you, I'm getting more and more convinced of this whole preaching Bible thingy because we're coming up. If you flip forward to the next chapter, you see chapter 18, verse 16, the Elijah on Mount Carmel story. It's a story we've heard, at least I've heard it, a bunch of times. Boy, that story just comes alive when it is preceded by all the material before it. That's what I get excited about things like this, because we have been trudging through 1 Kings and we have been seeing kings falling all over the place. It's been a massacre, really, when it comes to this. It starts off again. David dies right at the beginning of 1 Kings. It starts with Solomon coming to power in a political struggle. But he finally does reign, and he reigns from chapters 3 to 11. And then after that, then the kingdom gets divided. Solomon, after he dies, there's a political nightmare again, and the country gets split into two, north and south. And the easiest way to remember is if you see that someone is a king of Israel, they are a king of the north. If they are king of Judah, then they are king of the south, right. That's going to be important. Again, it's real easy to remember, how many good kings were there in the north? Zero, right. Yeah, the north king of Israel, every single one of them, you could just chalk it up saying they're all bad. Every single one of them causes major sin problems. The biggest one being a guy by the name of Jeroboam. He sets up two idols in Bethel and in Dan, and these two golden calves become the objects of worship for the northern kingdom. That's not a good thing, right? That's a bad thing. Israel, the northern part, just keeps getting all these bad kings over and over and over again until ultimately in 722 BC, their capital, Samaria, falls. And they are taken away into captivity. Kings of the south. Now, there's a difference of opinion of exactly how many kings of the south, but it's more than three, as Ms. Heather has so graciously pointed out to me, and I'm starting to study it more. We think there's somewhere around seven or eight good kings of the south. And we're in the middle of one of them because of the way his name was King Asa, and he reigns for 41 years. So he covers seven bad kings of the north. So the kings of the south, some of them are good, some of them are bad. Ultimately, they fall into the exact same sin, idolatry, worshiping falsely until 586 BC, and that's when Jerusalem falls. They're carried away into captivity, 400 years of silence, and then finally, Ezra and Nehemiah, it's 70-year captivity. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah return after Nehemiah. It goes silent. It goes dark. For 400 years, there's not a prophet that speaks until finally some guy by the name of John the Baptist shows up on the scene, forerunner to Christ. So again, that's the history. That's the context that we are in. So when Elijah, now chances are you've probably heard the name Elijah. Elijah does show up all over the place. He actually happens to be one of the more popular characters mentioned a lot in the New Testament. He shows up all over the place. He's equated with John the Baptist. He shows up at the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah and Moses are up there with Jesus. And then later on, he doesn't make a physical appearance, but when Jesus is on the cross and he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and people say, step back, maybe he's calling out to Elijah. So and then he gets some press in some other places as well. Let me see if I can help. I was really sweating this because I got like notes all over the place, and I think we can get through a chapter. You think? If we don't get through a chapter, we're only going to get through the first six verses, and then we'll have to stop. I think you should see my notes. I was sitting here trying. I hope I got the PowerPoint good, Christopher, because I'm in trouble. Okay, let's see. Let's start it. So this is where we're at. The king that is in power right now that deals with Elijah is a guy by the name of King Ahab. Ahab is married to a woman named Jezebel. Very good. So we're going to be spending time with Ahab and Jezebel and learning a little bit about these two. Elijah is the prophet on the scene. So now, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1a. Now, Elijah, hold on a second. Okay, I'll just read the paragraph because there's way too much to talk about. It'll get scattered. Let me read the first paragraph. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, he's the king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So it's kind of a strange, I mean, we've been going to, you know, bad kings, and these kings did evil, and these kings did evil, and then literally out of nowhere comes this man named Elijah. Now, Elijah does have some press before him, we find out later on. I'll bring that up. Now, Elijah comes from a place called Tishbe in Gilead. Well, we don't know where that's at. Tishbe in Gilead. That would be something similar like saying, let's say a Southern California town that, you know, Mark Manning from Tustin or Santa Ana. Well, those are pretty big towns, though. You got to look like it's a small town. It's completely unknown. There's no archaeological evidence. We know that it's in the area of Gilead, which is in the Transjordan, but we don't really know where he comes from. Now, that's kind of weird. But at the same time, it's very cool because that is exactly how God seems to work. Do you ever think that you're like a nobody? I mean, I think this sometimes. I think of like, what are we at, like 6 billion people on the planet? And you think to yourself, you know, we make the cry here at Searchlight all the time, let's change the world, right? And it's like, but I'm like a nobody. I mean, Mark Manning from Vacaville. Well, I was born in El Paso, but I grew up in Vacaville. Where's Vacaville? A lot of people don't know about Vacaville. Can one person really, truly make a difference? And how does God operate? Again, when we take a look at the manger scene, where was Jesus born? He was born in a manger, in a stable. He wasn't born in a palace with princes and royal fanfare. It was shepherds and wise men traveling long, long distances. He was born in obscurity, and that's really what Elijah does. I sometimes think that we feel we can't do a whole lot because we're nobodies. And that's why Elijah is like the prototype. He is the best example of godly living because, first of all, he comes from nowhere, yet he's used by God for great, amazing purposes. Yet he has struggles himself. It's a really beautiful picture. We're going to cover all that as we go through this. But this is where I'm hoping. Do I have James up here? What do I have up here, Christopher? What's my first Bible? Praise God, I got it right. James chapter 5:17. This is only the first part of it. We'll cover the rest of 5:17 later. But the thing to know about Elijah was a man just like us. So as we start reading these stories, you might go, wow, this dude is amazing. I could never do stuff like that. Elijah was a man just like us. Sorry if I should be politically correct. Elijah was a human just like you and me. You cannot use as an excuse, I'm a nobody. I don't have any royal lineage. I don't come from powerful families. I don't have a lot of wealth. I don't really have a whole lot of influence. Elijah was a man just like us. He comes from this unknown place called Tishbe. He's called Elijah the Tishbite. No one else in all of Scripture is called a Tishbite. No one else comes from the same town that Elijah comes from. I think that's great because it is exactly how God seems to operate. He chooses the lowly of this world to confound the wise. He chooses the unknown people to make a huge, great difference. So, if you are relatively unknown, congratulations, you can be Elijah. And I think we need some more Elijahs. Okay, so Elijah the Tishbite. Now again, it's kind of weird. I asked like 100 questions of this text when I'm in it. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe and Gilead said to Ahab. No, wait. Who's Ahab? Now how do you get an audience with the king?
I don't know, Mark.
That's a great question. I'm so glad that you asked that, Heather. How do you get an audience with the king? Because he's a Tishbite. And who's a Tishbite? It's a nobody. I mean, that would be like if I wrote down Mark Manning appeared to President George W. Bush and said, wouldn't you go, wait, how did you get in there? How did you get past the Secret Service? How did you get an audience with the president. You have to ask that with this. Elijah is just a man, just like everyone else. He's from an unknown place. He has no wealthy parents. He has no royal lineage, or else the Bible would have said it. And he's not working with the king, because another guy's working with the king. His name is Obadiah. How did Elijah get an audience with the king? We have no idea, but I got a really good guess. I got a really good guess, because there is one thing about Elijah that freaks me out. Y'all, sorry, I've got to bring up pop culture now. Anyone watch the series Journeyman? Anyone in a... I am the only... Wait, Don, was it? No? Okay, Helen. Like, that's it? Okay. Well, Helen, you know, it's kind of... No, I'm just kidding. It chronicles this guy that just mysteriously goes back and forth in time, but he appears and he reappears without any control of it whatsoever. That's kind of like Elijah. Elijah is the journeyman. Now, do I have any proof for this whatsoever? I hope I have it up here. What do I have up here, Christopher? Yes, okay. 1 Kings 18:12. So that's going to be, I think, next week. I hope... Yeah, maybe it's probably 2 weeks. Anyway, a guy by the name of Obadiah, who is a part of the king's entourage, he's a steward with the king. Elijah shows up to Obadiah and says, "Hey, Obadiah, go tell the king that I'm here and I want to talk to him." And Obadiah freaks out. He's like, "No," because the king kills people that harbor Elijah in the first place because of this incident. And second of all, it appears that I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Apparently, Elijah sometimes gets swept away and disappears without a note. I can't prove it, but I think that's how it happened. Here's Ahab. He's sitting on the throne. He's just, I don't know, he's doing kingly stuff. He's making decisions and rules and things like that. And then I think it was just, boom, Elijah's there. He'd be like, whoa, hey, what up? Elijah. Now, Elijah apparently, again, has this reputation preceding him, but he just shows up out of nowhere. Now, it could be that he did do his proper channels and got there and blah, 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 blah. But I just don't think that works. I really don't. Now, but I could be totally wrong. When I get to heaven, one of the things I've asked God is that I want to see a movie. I want to see all this in cinematic form. Better yet, just let me see it, like live. Like, because I'll be out of time at that point, so I can go and actually watch how this happens. It'll answer a ton of my questions. So, Elijah just shows up to Ahab. I told you we weren't going to get that far. Okay, so Elijah shows up to Ahab. I think he just appears and says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve," which is a bad translation, just cross it out. Yes, you can mark in your Bible. That is, yes, cross that phrase out. "Whom I serve" is not a correct translation. The correct translation is "who I stand before." Now, it changes the flavor just a little bit. Can you sense that? He's not just saying, he is standing in front of Ahab, and he says, "The God of Israel, the one I'm standing before." And what he's saying is, "Ahab, you are not God. I stand before God. Wherever I go, if I'm standing before the king, all my actions, all my words, I'm standing before God. If I am going to the grocery store and standing before a clerk, I'm really actually standing before God. Everything about my life, I need to remind myself, I'm standing before God. I serve God." Again, our faith is not supposed to be a Sunday morning faith. It is an everyday faith lived out constantly. As we go around this world, we are serving God in everything. So he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who I stand before, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Of course, the question then becomes, how long is a few years? Well, we got a pretty good guess, because two people actually say something very clear. I sure hope this is right. All right, go for it. Luke 4. No, I don't. Who is, oh yeah, let me talk about that. Okay, so before we talk about the few years, when Elijah says there's going to be no rain or dew on the land, he's not actually attacking Ahab. He's attacking Ahab's God, Jezebel's God. Jezebel's God is a guy by the name of Baal. Now, who is Baal? We actually learn a lot from Baal because of we've uncovered these things are called the Ugaritic tablets. And it actually chronicles and tells all about Baal and who he is and what he's all about and what his, you know, godly influence is all about. So, go ahead, Christopher. So, on tablet 4, column 5, lines 6 through 9 of the Ugarit tablets, this is what it says. Also, it is the prime times for his reigns. Baal, and I put Baloo, it's Baal, because it was a different language, it shows up Baloo, should designate the time of the bark with snow, bark is a ship, time of the ships with snow, and of the giving forth of his voice in the clouds, of his letting loose the lightnings to the earth. Baal is the god of the weather. So, and that's going to come up when we hit the Mount Carmel instance. I'll even tell you how, you know, what an amazing place that was to hold it. So Baal is the god of the weather. So when he comes and says, hey, I'm going to have it not rain anymore, this is a direct challenge, a confrontation with Ahab's gods. Much like another person that we know who also challenged the gods of Egypt in a showdown with 10 plagues, Moses. You're going to find out all through this. Some people did that. I'm going to kind of keep notes myself, but you should. It's a really interesting study to find out the correlation between Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, there's a lot of similarities between these two and what they do. So Moses also challenged the gods of Egypt to a duel, essentially, and God won. Now, Elijah is coming against the god, Baal. The Baal worship that was going on was huge. So he's the one that they would celebrate it in seasons. So during the winter times, they would talk about how Baal is sleeping or Baal is dead. And then they would have a resurrection in the springtime, right around Easter. Do you see how everything that happens in the Bible is actually just an attack against anything that is false in terms of gods? And so then Baal would then bring the rains and the winter stuff, the rains and the spring stuff. And if you had a good season, you would say, Baal has been kind to us. And that's what happens then with the Elijah on Mount Carmel story. Again, it's a direct challenge. So Elijah shows up and says, it's not going to rain, essentially taking a glove and slapping the face of Baal, saying, you're false. Yeah, he's stealing Baal's thunder. That's good. That's good. Woo! I didn't even come up with that one. That was cool. That one will reign supreme in my book. Come on, I had to come up at the top of my head. I can't work that fast. Yeah, Aldine's was much better. Yeah. Here we go. So, it's going to rain now. I sure hope. Okay, let me make sure. Yes, okay, this one should be the 3.5 years. Oh, no, wait, do I have Psalm 104? Yeah, I should have Psalm 104. Excellent. This is why in the book of Psalms, again, one of the challenges laid out by David, it talks about how God, he lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messenger, flames of fire his servants. The very mechanism that would prove a Baal, God says, I ride on that stuff. Man, that's like my hobby horse. Man, I get on my tricycle and I just ride it all over Baal. That's when you read some of that stuff in the Psalms, God is the one in control of the weather. That's the reason why the stilling of the storm instance was huge, because that was a direct attack against one of the false gods, Baal, Baal worship. So how long did it last? He says that it's going to last for a few years. And so a few years actually turns out to be 3.5 years. And I got really ticked off when I read things like, well, some people think it was just later Jewish tradition, so we're not too sure. I'm like, one of the Jewish tradition people that spoke it was this guy. His name was Jesus. I think I'm going to listen to him. Yeah. So, and that's where Luke chapter 4, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. Now, who are you going to believe? This is a pretty big one. So I think if I'm going to take a guess, I'm going to follow Jesus. Yeah. 3.5 years. And then also it comes up again in James chapter 5. Elijah was a man like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. That's two places, New Testament verification that it was 3.5 years. Now, This is where it gets a little dicey because of, just look in your Bibles, look forward to, I don't know. Where is it? It was a 3 year. Yes, sorry, chapter 18, verse 1. 1 Kings. You just look forward to the next chapter, chapter 18, verse 1. It talks about, it says, after a long time, in the third year. Well, that makes a little bit of problem because right after that, the rains come. So some people, and I think I'm going to have to agree with it, the way it seems to be leading up to it is that the drought had already been going on. I think that's maybe why Ahab probably got a little freaked at this point, because there's already been a drought for at least 6 months, maybe even a little bit longer. And all of a sudden, this guy appears in your throne room and says, it's not going to rain for another several years. And it actually happened. Yes, Alex. Yeah, there is a long passage. Yeah, and that's what's going to happen, these long passages of time. When he goes and gets fed by the ravens, that lasts a long time. That's not a small passage of time. Well, because we wonder, it says that the rains came in chapter 18. It says it came in the third year. Well, that wouldn't make sense because Jesus says it lasted 3.5 years. So if it came in the third year, you'd be looking at 2.5 years. So that's why I believe that when it says that Ahab, or when Elijah shows up, the drought had already been going on for maybe 6 months, maybe a year. And Elijah is explaining to him, this is why it's happening. So, and again, the whole purpose, please understand this, we'll hit this next week or the week after. The sole purpose of this drought coming is to wake some people up so that they would repent, so that they would change. Amos brings this up beautifully later on, and I'll introduce it to you now, but we'll hit it big time then, because the rains do finally come, and they experience a season of great blessing. Amos comes along and says, man, you guys didn't get the picture. It was bad that you had a famine of real food, but there's a worse famine that's here now, the famine of the word. Amos 8:11, he says, you guys, you missed this. This was supposed to wake you up, because the real food, you were starving for real food, but what you really need is the word of God. And that was the huge famine that was going on. That was eventually what they were going to get punished for. Again, God doesn't do this. You know, sometimes we get this wacky view of God, like he's up there like, I think I'll just make it not rain for 3.5 years and I'm just going to punish these little people because I don't like them. No, he's trying to say, look, I want you to be with me. The kings have moved away, have taken the nation and moved them away from a God-fearing nation. And God wants them back. So he sends his prophets. And that's why Elijah comes on the scene. Elijah is supposed to be waiting. I'm gonna dive into that much later. I haven't noted elsewhere. But I want to at least introduce that to you. That this drought, this famine, was supposed to bring about repentance. If you ever want to know what makes a good king, and a bad king, it is one thing and one thing only. It's repentance. Did they all mess up? Yeah, they all messed up. What distinguished one from another was when they messed up, did they change? That was the purpose of the drought. So I believe the drought and the famine had been going on for a little while. Elijah shows up and says, it's not going to rain for the next few years until I say so. Now, check this out. Verse 2. Woo! We're cruising. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan. You'll drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Man, this is just one of those really wacky stories, if you ask me. He shows up to the king, delivers this incredible message, and then is told, go hide. That's tough for me. You know, I'm a little nervous because if God, you know, please God, don't. I'm scared that one of these days he might pull me aside and say, Mark, it's time to go hide. It's time to go and hide away. Oh, it seems like all of these great men of God, that's what happens. Moses, he ends up on the backside of the wilderness for 40 years. Yeah, good old Elijah, he's in this brook. We think it's got to probably be around a year that he's there. All these, Paul, after he had gotten his commission, this amazing experience on the road to Damascus, he sends him away for 3 years. He says, go and study, go and be with God. So Elijah essentially gets benched. Man, I'd be all torqued off if I was Elijah, which is a good thing I wasn't Elijah. See, God can't use me because I'm not that good. No, and Elijah is told, you've got to go hide. That's a hard thing, especially for fighters. But that's what happens. And we don't know exactly where the Kereth Ravine is, but we do know it is a tributary of the Jordan River. Now, that's got to be a little scary. You're in drought conditions, and you're now told to go to... Now, see, if I was Elijah, I'd be like, well, God, why not send me to a place that has just a little bit more water? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Like, I could go to the Jordan River, maybe, and I can maybe survive. But no, he gets sent to a tributary. And what's really interesting is he watched... what did we read? Let me read verse 7 so that you can get that. I'm sorry. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. That's a pretty powerful thing. There you are. It's a drought condition, and you got sent to a tributary, which probably didn't have much water in the first place. And then eventually that just dries up. Eventually you then have to move. But before we get to that, I want to talk about these ravens. So he's sent here, and there's no food, and somehow or other, God is going to provide miraculously for good old Elijah, and he's going to get food from ravens. Now, ravens are an interesting little bird. I am not a raven expert by any stretch of the imagination. Lynn, are you a raven expert? You probably know it, because every time I bring up an animal, Lynn comes up and corrects me afterwards and says, well, actually, it's this, 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 and this. And I go, you're right. Yeah, sorry about that. Let me see. Let me throw some stuff out there, and Lynn can correct me or add to it as we go. Ravens are scavenger birds. Absolutely. So for a raven to... Yeah. The food that he's probably getting, we're not too sure what kind of food he got. But at the same time, if you were a raven, would you actually give up the food that you just... Do ravens give up their food, Lynn? I don't think they do. At least that's what I heard. They're constantly trying to go after other ravens' foods and grab it and steal it. But now God is going to take an animal and have it do something that is totally unlike its nature. Ooh, you see where I'm going with this, don't you? Yeah. Takes this animal and commands a raven that these ravens are going to bring him food morning and evening. And what kind of food? Did you see what kind of food? Meat and bread. Yeah. This ain't no Moses in the wilderness with just a manna. This was little manna with some quail, so to speak. This is good stuff. Elijah's going to be fed miraculously by birds that don't do this naturally. Do you know that God, what was that? Bring and say, yeah, a little bologna sandwich, you know, a little piece of meat, a little bread, a little Big Mac, and yeah, I don't know exactly what he brought. But these ravens brought it, strange. Now, the raven also was an unclean bird. I know this because of Leviticus chapter 11. Oh, good job, Christopher. You are awesome. Oh, well, that's all I put up there. If you want to read it, it talks about how Leviticus 11 is going through all of the animals, and one of the animals is any kind of raven. Now, that's not going to affect Elijah too much, because it was okay to touch the bird, but you just couldn't eat the bird. And if it was a dead bird, you couldn't touch the dead body, because then that would make you unclean. So he's not being asked to violate anything by accepting food from it. But it is strange, this is going to become key, that God uses an unclean entity to feed and take care of the prophet of God. Why is that important? It's gonna happen again in the very next story. That's what the raven is all about. So again, miraculously, Elijah, again, went and appeared before the king, gave this huge prophecy, and then it said, go hide. Go and disappear for a while. And I'm going to miraculously provide for you, and you're going to be able to drink from the brook. Oh, man, sorry about that. I'm going to keep going. How are we doing on time? We'll keep going, right? We can get this next story in. Let's do this next story. It's a little bit long, but that's okay. The widow at Zarephath. Put some things in your notes. A similar miracle takes place in 2 Kings chapter 4. Story of Elisha. Elisha is a really cool prophet because he ends up receiving a double portion of Elijah's mantle. And it's amazing that a lot of the miracles are very similar. So a similar thing happens in 2 Kings chapter 4. And this story also then comes up in the New Testament. So, okay, so I'm going to reread verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Again, try and put yourself in Elijah's shoes. Could you imagine? You know, every morning, every evening. I don't know, did he name the ravens? Oh, he wasn't a girl, so he wouldn't have done that. But he probably got a little offended. Come on, don't you girls look at me like, how dare you? Oh, he's right, yes, yeah. Yeah, that was Tom Hanks, but yeah, he was more of a girl, yeah. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. I don't know if he named these. But again, he's receiving all this stuff, and he's by this brook, and it's drying up. Now, could you imagine? He hasn't gotten orders to go. But he's watching the brook dry up. And it goes from a river to a stream to a trickle to mud to completely dried up. I don't know, I think I would have freaked a lot sooner than Elijah did. Because once I saw it going down, I probably would have said, oh, time to go! But Elijah says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait and see what God has in store. I want to see what happens here. And there came a point. The river dried up. It was over. And that's when God comes and does it. It's amazing how many times miracles like that happen in the Bible. You know, I know how it is for you and I. We want to see the miracle happen a little bit faster, right? I love the story of the Ark of the Covenant going over the Jordan River, right? They're standing there at the Jordan River and it's flood stage, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and there's four priests, one on each corner, and God says, "I'm going to part the Jordan River, but you got to step into the river, and then I'll part it." And I would have started a bargaining thing right then. Like, well, how about this, God? Why don't you lower it halfway? Then I'll know you're serious. Then I'll go in. How about that? Or I would have made a bargain with the priest that's in the back corner. Like, dude, wasn't I carrying the ark in the front before? Why don't you get up here in the front? I'm going to carry the back for a little while. God says, put your foot in, and then you'll see. Many times, I'm not saying this is a formula, but many times, God waits for us to act before the miracle takes place. That's pretty crazy. And oftentimes it takes us to the point of ridiculousness, to the point of where we're going to look really silly if we do what God actually asks us to do. So, the brook is drying up, the brook is drying up, the brook is drying up, and then finally he's told, go, get out. Then the word of the Lord, verse 8, came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Oh, that's not good. Zarephath of Sidon? Well, we don't know where Zarephath actually is, but it is in the region of Sidon. And the problem is, Sidon was just mentioned in chapter 16, verse 31. Oh, come on, Christopher, I just set you up for that. All right. King Ahab, the king that's currently in power, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the... No way. That's not good. Elijah is told, go from where you're at, and you're going to walk essentially right into the heart of Baal worship. You're going to walk right into the lion's den, into the hornet's nest. You're going to go right into the very spot where all of this is supposed to be originating. Now, that's gutsy. That's gutsy. I don't know. I guess I get excited more about that than going and hiding out for a year or 2 years. But he's told, go. And a widow. Now, a widow is going to take care of you. And a widow from Sidon. Now, that gets a little tricky, doesn't it? That gets a little tricky. Now, let me keep going, because I'll bring this up because Jesus brings this up. Verse 10. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I might have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." Now, it's very interesting whose faith is being stretched here, because I don't know if you realize it, but both people are being stretched in their faith. Now, how could you do this? Could you go to someone who had, because how much does she have? Nothing. How do you know that? Because you probably read ahead. Let me read this thing. And she's a widow. But look at what she said. Verse 12. "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." What does she have? She got nothing. That's pretty gutsy of even for Elijah. Could you do that? Could you go to someone who has nothing and say, "Give me something to eat"? It stretched Elijah's faith, and obviously it also stretched this woman's faith. Because this woman is saying, "Look, I'm out here gathering a couple sticks. We can go home. I got a little flour, a little oil. We're going to make a little bread. Then me and my son are going to just die. Just going to curl up and die." And, I wonder, he was a man just like us. He must have stopped and gone, "Is this right?" And apparently he hears very well from God, because he says, verse 13, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." Now, see, I would have bargained it a little differently. I would have been like, "Hey, God, how about it that when she goes home, she actually miraculously sees couple sacks of flour and huge vats of oil already dropped off. That would have been cool." But then it's not a stretch. Then it's not faith. Then it's not... Because at that point, it's a no-brainer. It's like, you walk into the house, you're like, "Oh, wow, look at the miracle. I think I will feed the prophet of God." No. You get home, and you look at it, and you're like, "Is this right? Can this be right?" And God miraculously provides. Much like the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, I think that's another one of those tremendous stories that if I was there, I would have totally messed up the story. That's why I'm here now and not living back then. Because could you imagine as you're the disciples walking around with this bread and this fish, and you're like, "I feel like a stupid person. I'm walking around. There's 5,000 people, and they divided the bread and the fish between the 12, and they're walking around with these little tiny morsels." I mean, again, if it was me, I would have said, "Hey, God, why don't we just do this? Here's the bread and the fish. Bam!" And then, like, it'd be like, "All right, now I can toss out some fish, some bread, we could get all happy." But no, there's nothing there. There's nothing. And it's only when they started taking it and distributing it that all of a sudden, then that's where I could get excited. That's when I would have stepped in like, hey, Andrew, how's your like 1/4 fish and like 1/8 of a bread piece going? I don't know. Doing good. I'm still handing stuff out. And, hey, wow, my stuff's still going. Hey, check this out. Woo, hey, all right. Then I could, but I would be good at that. But this whole trusting thing,
boy, do you see how this is with us? I know that sometimes we say to God, God, fix my life first, and then I'll follow you. God, heal me of cancer first, then I'll follow you. Do something miraculous first, then I'll follow you. And God says, follow me, and then watch the miracles happen. That's a subtle shift. But do you see how that's faith? Yes, Lynn, please. Yes, you had to have used all of the flour and all of the oil. There was nothing left. Yeah. Yeah. With nothing. She had to prepare, because that was the thing. She's like, I can make like a little small cake. And of course, what does Elijah ask for? A small cake. It's like, you know, he didn't ask for a half of a small cake. He says, give it all. And then watch. Yeah. She had to trust. Now, I know that's tough for us. We all have trust. Who here has trust issues? Yes, we all do. Yeah. We all have this serious trust issues because we want to see it before we believe it. Might I say that this story says, believe it, and then you'll see it. Alex. Yeah, it's a good question. I'll repeat it for the recording. The question comes, why does God take us to the brink? What is the purpose of that? And I think pretty easily, if I just split you off into groups of four and said, come up with five reasons of why God would do it, I think you could come up with it. We don't like the answer, though. I think that's the problem, because, again, we're creatures that want to see it before we believe it. I mean, we are all, you know, show me the money first. Show me the evidence first. Then I'll believe. And you know, God doesn't ever seem to operate that way. He says, no, you got to believe. You got to trust in this. And it does stretch us. Have you ever encountered people who have had a miracle happen in their life in such a way that was so powerful that it doesn't matter what you said after that about God, you were not going to shake them? I think God is also setting up Elijah, because Elijah is about to go to Mount Carmel and perform this miracle that I don't think any of us would have had the guts to perform. But he had to take him through this first. This was a pretty, gosh, can I say small miracle? But you know what I mean by that. It wasn't like it was minor. Small meaning it was the miracle, only two people saw the miracle. But that was enough. Well, and then add into it the ravens. See, I wonder, again, because the ravens were unclean birds providing for the prophet. The next thing happens, he's now in Baal country with a person that does not believe in his God. And he's now asking for an unclean Gentile to provide for him. It almost seems like there's this buildup that God is saying, you just got to follow. Just keep following me. I think it's also a great testimony because it allows us to do greater things later on. When we trust in the small things, God gives us the big things. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking because I already thought it too. It's like, you know what? I think I'm going to sabotage the small things because these big things are pretty big. And do I have the guts to pull it off when it happens? Oh, that's what I thought. Of course, I know that you know that I wouldn't do that. And I'm not encouraging you to either. You trust in the small, and God will give you greater and greater challenges. I know. I'm sorry. You may leave the church now. It's like, I can't take any more challenges. And do you know how often that's happening? Literally right now. Literally right now. I've got 1, 2, 3, about 5 families who are at the end of their rope. Now, what am I going to say to them? What happens if I've never been to the end of my rope? Am I going to be any good? Sometimes God takes me to the end of the rope so that I can help out when other people are at the end of their rope. And I know, this doesn't help. I'm sorry. You know, you never, please don't, this is bad counseling advice. You don't ever tell a couple or a family that's going through major problems and say, wow, God's got something good in store for you. You know, doesn't work. I've never tried it because I don't want to get hit. But yeah, and I would get hit. But it's true, right? It's true. But that's what's so hard about this. I mean, I look at what's happening, and I, some of the stuff that's now happening to some families, I can't even begin to fathom and imagine. It is so hard for me to put myself in their position. And I know that sometimes people say, I can't take it anymore. There's only so much that one human can take. And Elijah was a man just like us. He was not some superhuman. He was a man just like us. Yeah. Let's keep going with the miracle. Because there's another miracle that happens here too. Oh, I never did say about the whole raven thing. Did y'all get that? I didn't actually come out and say it. But do you know that God can take animals, and have them do what is contrary to their nature? Yeah? Do you know that he can have people and have us do things that are... I don't know what your nature is like. I know what my nature is like. You don't want to know everything about my nature. It's a bad little thing. I kill it daily. And I'm trying to crucify daily, but you can do amazing things, even though you may say, I don't have much faith. I have very little faith. Or I've not been walking with God a whole lot. Or I'm not too sure, or I doubt. And God can still use that because he wants it to get stronger and stronger. Your faith to get stronger and stronger. This is not easy, just so you know. It's not easy. If you are not a Christian, I'm not doing a very good job of selling this to you, am I? And my deepest apologies, but I don't want a bait and switch to happen. Like, hey, come to Jesus. Everything will be hunky-dory. Your life will be great. Then you're like, oops, what happened? Oh, sorry, did I tell you about that? There's this bank. Sorry. Just come sing some songs and you'll be okay. No, I want to let you know that there are times that this thing called the Christian life gets very brutal. If you've been a Christian for a while, does Christianity get brutal sometimes? There you go. So it's not just me saying it. Look around. I'm telling you, it's huge. Okay, let me keep going. How am I doing on time? Where am I at, Dave? 47? Sweet Moses! Okay, I'm moving on. Okay. Holy Spirit. Yes, Holy Spirit is in control. Keep going. Where am I at? 15? Oh, yeah, okay, so... She went away and did as Elijah told her. Obedience, that's huge. If you don't know anything about Christianity is all about obedience. Living our life worthy of the gospel calling. For the flour, a jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry. Again, that's something I want to see. I would love to have just seen how that is. Like one of those magic jugs, you like pour it out and there's all the oil and it's still there. In keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. This is not good. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? It's a natural reaction, I understand. It is a natural reaction when bad things happen. Usually the first thing... Actually, I think it's a healthy thing, to be honest. This is going contrary to what everyone else preaches, I understand. I think it's healthy that the first thing we do is go, whoa, have I done something? I think it's good then if that drives us back down to our knees, Lord God, I don't know. If I've done something, please forgive me. I am. So that's the whole idea. God wants us so close to him, we repent. Now again, that does not mean that every bad thing that happens in your life is because of a sin. We know that specifically, even Jesus brings this out, John chapter 9, verse 3, they come across a blind man who'd been blind since birth, and they ask the all-important question, who sinned, the parents or the kid? Who sinned that caused the blindness? And what did Jesus say? Neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So you understand that sometimes it is connected, but many times it's not, because God just wants to have a miracle happen right in front of your very eyes. Incredible. So this is what happens. This is a great story. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on the bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you..." Hi, baby. Hi. How are you? What? Oh, it's actually going really good. Let's see, where am I at? I'm at 1 Kings.
Are you really?
Yeah, you're on speakerphone.
Oh my gosh. Hi, everybody.
Everyone loves you.
You're not still preaching, are you?
Sorry, we haven't done communion. You're here for a while, right, Rob? Yeah. Yeah, apparently Rob's here for a little. Yeah, we haven't done communion yet. I'm sorry. Rob took a long time in the opening worship.
Wow. Did you make my announcement?
Yes, we made the announcements, yes. I think I should go because I really need to finish up the sermon.
All right, I love you.
I love you too.
Bye, everybody.
Yeah. And that's high quality entertainment. Put that on vibrate. What is wrong with me? Sweet Moses. Yeah, all of you just looked down at your phone, didn't you? Yeah. I'll come and punish you, too, if I have to take the hits. Okay. Verse 20. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, why have you brought tragedy upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return him," which is actually strictly prohibited. You can write it in here. It's number 6, but we won't read it. Do I have that up there? Yeah, Numbers 9, verse 6. You're not supposed to touch a dead body. He stretches himself out over the boy. Then verse 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." You know, and I wrote this, I put a little asterisk, I put it in here. The miracle of reviving a life is often much more dramatic than sustaining life. Do you want your life sustained or do you want it revived? I mean, we pray that God sustain us now and live and breathe through us. But there is another miracle waiting to happen that you and I have yet to experience if you're still sitting here breathing. And that is, God wishes to, at the end of your life, revive it and bring you back to life. And when we take a look at... When we take a look at Scripture and we find out that God is not just interested in making your life here great or just sustaining you now, there is one whole goal in this whole thing, and that is to bring you to everlasting life through His name and through His power. We too can cry out that Elijah is a man of God and a man of His word. Let's pray. Lord God, I am amazed at what you do. I'm amazed at how powerful you are. And I'm amazed that you took a man just like Elijah and you increased his faith in such a way that he did supernatural stuff that I sometimes feel like a chicken. I could never do that, could I? But then I've got to remember that he was a man just like me. I ask, Lord, now that maybe we are experiencing things in our life, and God is, Lord, you're just trying to take us through something so we can learn and grow, and it's so hard. Some of us, Lord, we're like benched, we're like on a timeout by a brook that's running dry. Lord, help us to be obedient so that we know when to move. Lord, some of us are very thirsty. And we need to come and receive life-giving water by you. And Lord, you will not let us die, but instead, you will bring us. You will bring us by your power into places where we can receive life-giving, life-sustaining food and water. Lord, some of us are hungry, and we don't have that much left in our tank. We have a little oil and a little flour. I pray that we would be able to step out in faith and know that you provide. And most importantly, Lord, if we are not a part of your kingdom, that today you would call us in an amazing way, by your power, by your Spirit, into a relationship with you. Lord, maybe we have been waiting for you to do something miraculous in our life, but instead, help us to believe without that. Help us to just say, okay, I believe. I don't understand completely. Don't know exactly how it works. But we know that when we believe, your Spirit is released in us to do whatever you want in and through us. So, Lord, we surrender our lives to you. Come to us now as we sing, as we commune with you, as we feast on bread and wine, your body and blood. In Jesus' name, amen.